the privilege of worship, the opportunity of study from the Word of God. And it's a delight to be here with you and to welcome those of you who are joining us as guests tonight. We're grateful that the Lord's Day has allowed you to be with us. If you've needed a place to worship today and you're from out of town, we surely hope that what we have done today will fulfill the need that you have to meet with God's people on the Lord's Day and to remember the death of Christ and to be encouraged spiritually. And if you're visiting here tonight from our community and you've maybe not been here before, we're glad you're here. And we surely hope that you'll give us opportunity to get to know you and you to know us so that we might see how we might be able to serve one another's needs. Thank you for being with us tonight. You know, the Lord Jesus made a promise that He was going to return one day in the clouds. And there is a great deal to know about that. But one thing we cannot know about that is the when. We have no idea what date the Lord has in mind. God the Father has on His calendar somewhere in all eternity the time when He's going to bring all that we know and see around us to a close. And eternity is going to be opened up before our eyes just as realistically to us as time is now. But we don't have a clue when that's going to take place. We don't know when that event is going to transpire. And yet, I would suggest to you tonight that the greatest event of our life in Christ is yet to come with the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. People are absolutely fascinated by anything that has to do with the end of time. And people have always been that way. It seems to me that they've always wanted to know how much time they had left. And maybe if they could calculate it closely enough, they could be wicked and ungodly as long as possible, maybe, so that they could clean up their acts at the 11th hour, so to speak, and still get in under the wire. The problem with all of the thought about the end of time is that many people have been deceived about when that's going to occur and what's going to happen when it does. You know, it wasn't that many years ago, and many of you here in the assembly tonight will remember when we were approaching the year 2000 that there was all kinds of hype about what was going to take place. All the computers, of course, were going to crash. All kinds of catastrophes were going to befall the human race. And some even postulated that that would certainly be an ideal time for the Lord to make His return and for all of the things that we know about the return of the Lord to be ushered in. There were dire predictions that frightened a lot of people, but none of those things took place. And then, just about 4 years ago almost, there was this prediction that was made that 2012 was going to be a year of disaster and destruction. Do you remember all of the talk about the Mayan calendar back in 2012? And about what was going to occur with that timepiece and how it was going to make a difference. Calamities, total destruction was going to come. The ancient Mayan calendar had declared that, many people thought. And astrologers and psychics and even some people who think that the Bible is right said that 2012 is the year. There was a very popular radio preacher by the name of Harold Camping who said that he was absolutely certain that the rapture was going to occur on the 21st of May, 2011, that the end of the world would occur on October the 21st, 2012. I don't know how many news stories were done on people that followed his philosophy and how many homes were sold and how many assets were liquidated and how many people made plans to just finish everything up so that by the 21st of October, 2012, they would have no ties whatsoever left to this earth. Well, none of those things happened, as you know. And this man proved to be a false prophet. False prophecy, false teaching, always ends up causing doubt in the truth. That's one of the most dastardly things about it. If something doesn't come to pass and somebody said, well, that's what the Bible said was supposed to take place and it didn't take place, then there are a host of people that chime in saying, well, that just shows you that the Bible doesn't know anything or that the Bible is not right. And the cause of Christ is always hurt. The truth is always attacked whenever people believe in and practice a lie. Well, what can we know about the second coming of Christ? What do we need to know about the second coming of Christ? I suppose most Christians, at least most people claiming to be Christians, believe in some sort of return of the Lord, but there is a great deal of confusion and error about the signs of His coming. There's a great deal of confusion and error about what is going to occur when He returns and what the program will be following the Lord's return. And so we have a lot of people, I think, who are needlessly frightened about that. I'm not interested in perpetuating religious hoopla. I'm not interested in trying to scare people. I'm not interested in trying to set forth some kind of elaborate scheme that is very difficult to follow, because I don't think that the teaching of Scripture about the return of the Lord is all that complicated. I want to take the time tonight to look into some passages of Scripture for some information that we need to know about Jesus coming back. Begin with me in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And when you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll start right there with verse 1. And here the Apostle Paul says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Now I'm reading that from the New American Standard. Those are the first six verses of that text. And there we are being encouraged to really think seriously about the coming of the Lord. There are a lot of people who claim to be endowed with the gift of prophecy in our day and time. They believe that they can forecast the future. They believe that they have some inside knowledge, maybe some esoteric knowledge of Scripture that other people simply do not have. And so they think give definition to certain passages of Scripture that the rest of us are just blind to. Let me tell you that the Bible gives us a test of the true prophet in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy and verses 21 and 22. There Moses said, "You may say in your heart," that God says, "how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" And then he says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, then this is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." Prophet Jeremiah, who was one of God's real spokesmen, said in his day that there were people who were always claiming to speak in the name of the Lord. In chapter 23 of the Old Testament, Jeremiah's book, verse 16, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." Verse 32 in that same chapter, Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them. I did not command them. Nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." God's had to deal with false prophets ever since man's been here. He's had to always deal with people who come to the folks and say, "Look, God says this," when God didn't say anything of the sort. And this matter of the second coming of the Lord is rife with speculation about what will or what will not happen. So-called prophets who falsely predict when Christ will come and who think they have it figured out when the world is going to end are people who end up causing people to doubt anything religious, even the truth that comes from the Word of God. They make people think that God's Word is not true because their prophecy turned out to be false, and yet they claim that their prophecy came from the Bible. There were a number of years ago, back in 1975, a group of people who predicted that the world would end at that time. For a long time, I had in my library a book I think I've thrown away because the title of it was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Well, when 1989 rolled around, I figured, well, there's a book I don't need to spend much time reading, and it was taking up useless space on my shelf, as I recall, so I tossed it. The Lord didn't come in 1988. 20% of Americans, according to a recent poll, believe that the Lord will come in our generation. But nobody really knows. I emphasize that nobody really knows when. We can be 100% certain that He will come. We just cannot pinpoint the day nor the hour. Now, while there are false predictions out there about the coming of the Lord, we just need to make sure that we don't let that discourage us from realizing the truth of what's actually going to take place. I would imagine that there have been, and there were even in the first century, Christians who were not so sure about this idea of the coming of the Lord Jesus. For first century Christians who were persecuted, some of them thought maybe that the Lord had forgotten about them. And when they were suffering and when they were involved in all kinds of difficulty as people that were living by their faith, they had hoped that the Lord would return much more quickly, perhaps, than the Lord had on His own agenda. The Lord promised us that He was going to return, so we know since the Lord keeps His promises that that kind of thing is going to take place. You remember these words that Jesus spoke to His disciples in John 14, verse 1, when He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My house, My Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is not a liar. Jesus has never deceived anyone. He will come again to take us home with Him in heaven. The Lord Jesus is coming a second time and will come to save people that love Him. Hebrews the 9th chapter, verses 27 and 28 says that inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Did you know that every Lord's Day when we meet around this table and we eat the Lord's Supper in remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross, we do so also in anticipation of the return of the Lord? We do not emphasize that nearly as much as we ought to, I think, brethren. We always look back to the cross. We ought to look back to the cross. We ought to think about the death of Jesus. We ought to think about His agony. But that's not all we ought to be doing while we're eating the supper. We need to be thinking about the future. And we need to be thinking about the Lord's role in our future and our role in our future. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that as often as we eat this bread, as often as we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. When we eat the Lord's Supper, yes, we're thinking about a man who died, but we're also thinking about a Savior who's coming again. We're thinking about the fact that our faith is not dead, that our faith is not just resurrected in the first century. We are saying to the world that this Jesus who left so long ago is going to present Himself once more. There's a lot of discussion as to when this day of the Lord will come. And in the 24th chapter of Matthew, in a section of that chapter which I believe is devoted to the second coming, not the destruction of Jerusalem, if you begin in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. Matthew 24, 35. But of that day, and I think there when He speaks of that day, that He's speaking of the day when heaven and earth passes away, He says, of that day and hour no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That fellow by the name of Camping wrongly predicted the rapture on May 21st, 2011, and the end of the world on October the 21st of that same year. And when those events didn't happen, a devoted follower of Camping said, well, the Bible just must be wrong. That was the way he explained it. He said, our leader has calculated this, and he took all of the things that Scripture said and all the mathematical formulas that are tucked into and hidden away in all those Old Testament prophets, and he calculated this thing accurately, and if the Lord didn't come, then the Bible is just wrong. No. The Bible proved itself to be true, while the human prediction of a false prophet proved false twice. That's what we have there. And we need to learn how to trust the Scriptures. We need to believe the Bible because no one knows, that passage says in Matthew 24, when the Lord will come a second time and the world will end. In Mark the 13th chapter, a parallel account, I think, of this, it says in verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. It's hard to imagine Jesus not knowing something, isn't it? It's hard to imagine that as the Son of God, there is a bit of information to which He's not yet privy. And this text tells us that the Son of God does not know that day. The angels do not know that day. The Father alone has that moment reserved on His own agenda. God has not revealed something to man today that the Father has not even revealed to the Son. The Lord Jesus told the apostles in Acts 1 and verse 7 in answer to a similar question. He said, it is not time for you to know, or it is not for you to know, rather, the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. People have always wanted the answer to this question. They have always wanted to know when. I've often wondered what would happen if God had told us exactly when. What if we could know for certainty that it's going to be October 21st, 2016? What would people be doing tonight? Do you think we'd have more people here? Do you think that there would be more people living a godly life than what lives now, knowing that for certain October the 21st, 2016 would be the time when the Lord would come? I would say to you that they would be just like they were in the days of Noah. Noah preached to them for 120 years that the ark was being prepared for the salvation of human beings who would do better than most people around them were trying to do. And they laughed off all that Noah ever said. They scoffed about it. They did not change their ways. They did not do differently. One thing we do know tonight is that God has not revealed when the Lord Jesus will return. We know that for certain. In that passage we started with tonight, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, He says, you don't have any need for me to be writing to you, He said, about the times and the seasons. Is the New King James word. Epochs is the word here in the New American Standard. He said, I don't need to be writing to you about the times, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And he said, people will be crying out that everything's okay, and that everything is safe, and everything is peaceable. And then he said, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. If there's anything we all know, it's that when that obstetrician says to an expectant mother, now mark this date on your calendar, and that baby is going to come that day. That barring a scheduled section where she goes in at a certain hour on a certain day and hasn't gone into labor, and they deliver that baby surgically, We all know that in the normal processes there is absolutely no way to pinpoint the exact day or the exact hour. And if it ever does happen that somebody predicts the due date and naturally that baby is born on that day, he just got lucky. He can use all of the formulas, he can use all of the information that's available to him to calculate the gestation period of that baby and figure out approximately when it's going to come, but he does not know the exact moment when that's going to take place. And he said the coming of the Lord is just like what happens with a woman who goes into labor. She cannot predict when that time might be. Just as we don't know when a thief will break into our homes. We don't know when the Lord Jesus is going to return. Have you ever known of anyone who knew in advance that their home was going to be burglarized? That they knew that this thief had it planned that I've been watching them and let's see, they go to church between about 6 and 7 o'clock on Sunday night. I don't get nervous. But they go to church between 6. I've often said if anybody wanted to rob my house, they know exactly when to go to my house. I'm always not there at the same hours every week. And if they figure out I'm a preacher, they know where I am. All they got to do is drive by the church building, see the times on the sign, and figure out real quickly when they ought to break in. And I would not be surprised at all if that didn't happen to me at some point in time. But I have never known anybody who knew in advance that a burglar was about to take off with their goods. Since we don't know when thieves are going to do their notorious work, then we also do not know, he says, when Jesus is going to return. And if we say we do know, and many people have tried to make us think they do know, what they really are showing is that the Word of God is not in them. They are false prophets. So, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when He comes again? What's going to happen on the day when the trumpet sounds and the skies are rolled back and the Lord makes His appearance in the clouds? Well, I just mentioned to you that the first evidence of His coming will be both a shout and a trumpet. Go over to 1 Thessalonians 4. You've just been in 1 Thessalonians 5. So look at verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. A shout and a trumpet will call people's attention to the arrival of the Lord Jesus." I had a fellow ask me one time, he said, "Do you really believe that's the way it's going to happen?" I said, "What's wrong with believing that that's the way it's going to happen?" He said that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. He said, "Well, I understand that's what He says, but that shout could mean a lot of things. Maybe it's not what you think it is." Or he says, "Do you really believe that we're all going to hear the sound of a trumpet?" Well, what's wrong with believing that we're going to hear the sound? What's the problem with believing it exactly as the Bible says it? What are you trying to do if you take those things out of it? If you try to rationalize those away, or if you try to upgrade them maybe to some modern circumstance? Shouting and a trumpet, surely there's an easier way to communicate. What about the internet? What if you just got on your email tomorrow morning and bam, the first email that pops up says, "Today's the day"? I mean, don't you think heaven could do that? Don't you think everybody could get a text message from an unknown place that they've never seen before that says, "All right, everybody, come outside. The Lord's here"? Some people are not comfortable with the shouting and they're not comfortable with the trumpet. But the fact of the matter is, that's what the Bible says is going to happen. I have no reason to believe it's going to be some other way. A shout and a trumpet will call people's attention to the arrival of the Lord Jesus. And when that happens, nobody's going to have to wonder what's going on. I've had a lot of things happen in my life. I didn't know what was happening. You ever had an alarm go off? In our day and time, we've got alarms on everything. And if an alarm goes off, it's not that you just go and look for that alarm. There are about 6 or 7 of those around your house. And you have to figure out which one it is. Or there's somebody out here in the parking lot. He's got a car and maybe sitting here on the pew tonight. He scratches something that itches on his leg and he hits that fob in his pocket and all of a sudden there's a horn beeping out in the parking lot. I can pretty well tell what a car horn is, but I don't know whose car it is. And usually the guy whose car it is doesn't know either. He's sitting around as clueless as everybody else, wondering, why doesn't somebody go take care of that? until they come in and say, hey, that's your car. And you're the one that's out there disturbing the peace. You see, I don't know why people are worried about those kinds of little things. But I do know that what's going to happen is that the Lord is going to present Himself and nobody's going to miss it. Nobody's going to wonder what's going on. Nobody's going to wonder whether it was a fire alarm or whether it was a tornado warning or whether it was, some of us grew up in the Cold War era and we knew that there were civil defense sirens that would be blown when all of us should go hide somewhere because somebody had dropped an atomic bomb that we all had to scurry from. Nobody's going to wonder what's going on. That's the Lord's end of the stick, by the way, to be whittling on. I don't have to worry about alerting everybody or letting everybody know. I'm doing my part now. I'm warning people about the coming of the Lord, but the Lord is going to alert us all. How is He going to appear to us? Well, the Scriptures say that He's going to come in the clouds. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible there says that after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on. This is about the ascension of Jesus. Boy, doesn't that raise a lot of questions. How did that happen, somebody says. You really believe He ascended up in the clouds and finally was taken out of their sight and went to... How could that happen? Didn't they know about the troposphere and the stratosphere and you'd run out of oxygen up there somewhere, pretty close. And how would it be that a fellow could just be taken up into heaven? And by the way, where is this heaven? How come we haven't been able to spot that with some of our big telescopes somewhere or the International Space Station? Why haven't they been able to look out there somewhere and see where heaven is? You surely don't believe that. Well, the Bible says that He was lifted up while they were looking on and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, there were two men in white clothing, that is, angels, from what we understand. These angels stood beside them, the apostles, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. I imagine they were a little taken aback by what they saw, don't you? I mean, how often have they ever seen what they saw on that day occur? Have they ever? And they hadn't even seen it on television. They didn't even have Disney World to animate something like that so that it could look like some spectacular something that people only dream about. No, they stood there and they watched Him leave their sight. They watched Him being carried off in the clouds. And then to tell them the significance of that, the angels reported to them, what you are seeing in forward, one of these days, you're going to see in reverse, or whichever way you want to look at the transmission of that. He says, that's going to happen again one day. He's going to come again in the clouds. And He's going to come, by the way, with His mighty angels in the clouds, some other texts tell us. Look at Revelation, the first chapter, verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. By the way, Acts was written by Luke. Revelation is written by John, so they're in agreement about this cloud business, aren't they? Two different writers, two different occasions, separated by many years between them, but they believed in the significance of the cloud story here. So He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Even those who pierced Him. I think that to be something that is almost incredulous, especially to the first century readers of this. Who pierced Jesus? Who was responsible literally for the piercing of the Lord? Well, there were some Roman soldiers that pierced His side, remember, with a spear while He hung on the cross. There were Roman soldiers also who pierced Him with that crown of thorns that they pounded down into His forehead. And of course, that fellows, we don't know exactly how many, who were involved in His scourging that ripped the flesh and muscle probably right off of His back. A lot of people never survived the scourging itself. Whoever it was that harmed Him in that way, even those who pierced Him will see Him. Every eye will see Him. I've had people worry about that. Well, what if I'm asleep? What if I'm in a coma? What if I'm on a trip and away from home? What if I'm in a cave? What if I'm locked in a dark room? What if I'm in the grave? And he says here, every eye will see him. It doesn't matter who you are. If you've lived, you're going to see him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. They will just absolutely have their breath drawn from their bodies. They will just say, oh no. Because most tribes on the earth aren't ready for this. Most tribes on the earth haven't made any preparation at all. Every person will see the Lord Jesus on that day. Every person will know He's real. Every person will know that He is in power. Every person will know that He is the Lord. And on that day, Philippians says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. I hope you are already making that confession in your life. You're going to make it one day, but one day when you make it, it will not be a saving confession. When the Lord comes again, Jesus is going to bring back with Him. Listen to me carefully here. When the Lord comes again, Jesus Christ is going to bring back with Him the spirits of those who have died. Now that's a thought. You talk about something difficult to wrap your mind around. He's going to bring back all of the spirits of those who have died. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Let's break that down just a moment. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? 99.9% of the people here tonight do, who are capable of belief. I'm just sure of it. I can speak for you. I know that you believe that Jesus died. And I know that you believe that Jesus was raised. Well, just as surely, Paul says, as you believe that Jesus was crucified, that He was buried, and that He was resurrected from His tomb, just as surely as you know that, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You know when we usually read this passage of Scripture? At a funeral. Do you know what the worst time in the world is to try to teach somebody something? At a funeral. People do not have their minds on the technical aspects of a passage at a funeral. I don't mean that we shouldn't try to teach people and we shouldn't comfort one another with these words, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says we ought to do. We ought to do that. But I'm just saying we ought to study this passage when folks aren't weeping. And what this passage says is that God is going to bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, what that tells us is that when the Lord comes back, He won't just be coming back to resurrect dead people. Somebody's going to be alive when the Lord returns. That's a privileged lot, I will tell you. Somebody now living, just like you and I are living, are actually with physical human eyes. We're going to be able to witness that sight. I don't know who that'll be. But they will be a privileged few in comparison to the multiplied millions that have died and gone to their graves. He says that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede, one translation says prevent, but they will not precede those who have fallen asleep, that is those that have died. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, that is those that He has brought back, those dead in Christ, those that He has brought back, I believe, will rise first. The departed spirits of the righteous dead whom the Lord brings back will come back to be resurrected. And the raising up of the righteous spirits means that they will get new bodies. And we need to study more about that. I really am interested in that, aren't you? I am hoping my new body won't be a size 42 in the waist. I am really hoping that my new body will have some hair on top of its head. Because the glory of the Lord that outshines the sun, I don't want to be blistered by any of that. Moses was. They had to cover Moses' face with a cloth after he'd been in the presence of God because he was so blistered and so bright and so shiny that they couldn't even look upon him. I don't know what that means. I'm almost being facetious about something I shouldn't be. Pardon me for doing so. I know it's going to happen, and I know that it's going to take place. I wish I knew all the answers to those questions, which I don't. And I don't know that it's possible to know a great deal about that. Again, that's whittling on God's end of the stick. He's in charge of all that. He's the one that's going to give us that new body. But we should not think that only the righteous are going to be raised on that last day, because John 5:28 and 29, words from Jesus Himself say that all the dead will be raised. He said, "Don't marvel at what I'm telling you, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And the Apostle Paul said in Acts 24:15, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul affirmed that, so I don't have any problem believing it. There's not going to be the resurrection of the righteous in one century and then the resurrection of the wicked dead in another century or in another millennium. There's not going to be one year and then 7 years later there's going to be a different resurrection. It's all going to happen at the same time, the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, what's going to happen to those of us who are alive? And by the way, we're going to witness that too. We're going to see the dead raised. Somebody's going to see that. And it's not going to be a horror film, by the way. You read about that, people are intrigued by that, people get scared of that. That's not what this is about. We're not going to be terrified of that situation. We are going to be humbled by it. It's going to be so powerful and so transforming and so intriguing to us that the glory and the power of the Lord is going to be demonstrated in the same way that it was when He raised His own Son up from that tomb in Jerusalem so long ago. Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4 helps us to understand that those of us who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord are going to be given new bodies too. And we're going to be given them according to 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be changed. It's going to be an instantaneous change. And it tells us here that we will be given immortal bodies because at that point the Lord will cause them to be caught up in the air. Verse 17 says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." That is the resurrected righteous. We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. End of story. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, which means to change, the body of our humble state, that's what we've got right now, into conformity. In other words, what He's going to make us, into conformity like the body of His glory. What do you know about the body of Jesus after His resurrection? Well, we're going to have that body one day. It's going to be glorified. It's going to be new. It prepares us for a life in another dimension. Now, you might notice that I have not mentioned the word rapture in any of these texts. It's not there. You won't find the word rapture in there. You hear it all the time. But the way people talk about the rapture, you'd think it was in every other paragraph of Scripture. But it's never in the Scripture. The word rapture doesn't occur. Sometimes people speak of the word rapture to talk about this taking up of those in Christ who are resurrected and those that are alive. That's the rapture to a lot of people. The word rapture does not come from a Greek word. It comes from a Latin word, the word rapio, and it's used to translate the concept of being caught up to meet the Lord. And I don't have any problem with using the word if you use it in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which just means to be caught up with the Lord. But most people have something totally different in mind, so I don't use that word to try to describe what is going on here. Because most people believe that the rapture is something that occurs a long time before the general resurrection of the dead. And they say that because here in 1 Thessalonians, it does not address the resurrection of the wicked. It only addresses the resurrection of the righteous. But as we've seen the Lord say, that the resurrection of the good and the resurrection of the evil are going to happen on the same day, over there in John 5, 28 and 29, then we don't have to be too worried and too concerned about that. Now, here's something else. When Jesus comes again, the earth and everything that's in the earth is going to be burned up. That is so hard to imagine, isn't it? 2 Peter 3:7 says that by His Word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. The present heavens and earth are kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter 3 say that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We heard that in 1 Thessalonians 5, didn't we? The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Some versions say exposed instead of burned up. But he goes on to say that since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? 2 Thessalonians agrees with what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and says that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, when you read words like fire and intense heat and destroyed, those words clearly show that the present heavens and earth are not going to be our dwelling place throughout eternity. The elements refer to those elementary things of which the world has been constructed. And these elements can be destroyed by burning them up. And 2 Peter 3:12 reminds us to look for the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, He says, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. More attention needs to be given to that, but I don't have time for that tonight. 1 John 2:17 simply says that this world is passing away. It is foolish to get so wrapped up in the world and to forget that there is more beyond it. It's almost like having a cone of ice cream in your hand. What is happening to it? If you're not eating it and putting it into your stomach, it is melting and it's going to turn into a big goopy mess and it's going to be on the sidewalk and you're not going to be able to eat it at all. That's exactly what's happening to this world. It is little by little degenerating. It is passing away. The Lord Jesus is coming back one day for His people. I hope He's coming for you. I hope He's coming for me. Those whose robes are washed white in the blood of Jesus, those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are going to live with Him forever and ever and ever. There is absolutely nothing, I mean nothing, N-O-T-H-I-N-G, that is more important than being right with the Lord Jesus Christ and having your robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Now you can say, oh, that's just preacher talk. No, that's what the Bible says. And we've got to be ready for the fact that the Lord's coming again. And if people around us want to think, well, boy, those folks are really antiquated. I know there are a lot of enlightened people today who think of what I've just described tonight as a big fairy tale. They just cannot imagine that anybody that's sophisticated, anybody educated, would believe literally in all of these things that we have described. I want to ask you that if you saw Jesus coming in the clouds right now, what would you think? You get in your car to go home tonight and you're looking at the sky and all of a sudden you hear this trumpet and you hear this shout of the archangel and you see the darkness part and the sky roll back. How are you going to react? Would you say, oh, it's here, come, Lord Jesus? Would you welcome it or would you dread it? Would it scare you? Or would it be the very thing that you've been anticipating? Now, how you answer that question says a lot about where you are spiritually. It says a lot about what you're anticipating. Many people want the Lord to come someday, but they want to live as they please for the moment. That's why if we knew that October 21st, 2016, let's say, or March 7th, 2016 tomorrow, or March 6th at 11:59 p.m. that the Lord was going to return, if we knew of a certainty when that was going to be, it would not matter to a whole lot of people. They would live like the devil as long as they could. They would take it all the way down to the wire. Because most people, rather than preparing for the Lord to come and sitting and waiting and being patient for Him to come, they want to know when, because they want to live for the moment. They don't want to make the needed changes that they would have to make to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And many people think they've got plenty of time to get ready, and that's what they're doing, just waiting. Because the Lord is going to return like a thief in the night, and we don't know when. Then we've got to be ready at all times. Isn't that logical? That we've got to live in readiness? We ought to live every day as if it were the last day before the Lord's return. And if it is the last day, what changes would you need to make in your life to prepare for Him? Is your heart right with God tonight? I mean, you might as well reconcile yourself to the fact this is going to happen. If you believe that the Lord Jesus died and rose again, then you've also got to believe this. Because He said, if you believe that, then you also need to see that the Lord is going to fulfill all of these prophecies that He's made about returning and coming. There may be some loved ones that you need to get right with the Lord if you can. Not knowing when the Lord will return doesn't mean we've got plenty of time. It just means we need to get busy being ready. And if you're not right with the Lord today, then you need to see that this moment that we have now is your time to respond to God's grace and to obey the gospel and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to repent and turn from your sins and to let the Lord rule in your life. And upon confessing your faith, be baptized in His name. Baptism into Christ means being baptized into His death, according to Romans 6:3. And baptism brings us into contact with His blood, and it unites us with Him in His burial and His resurrection. And it frees us from sin according to the 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th verses of the 6th chapter of Romans. And so that's why I say to you tonight, don't wait. Make yourself ready. The Lord is coming again. And all these things we've talked about tonight are just as sure to transpire as anything that's ever transpired. It's going to happen. Be ready for it. Let us help you do it while together we stand and while we sing.